Exodus chapter 33, and we'll read from verse 12 and into a few verses of chapter 34. Exodus 33 at verse 12. This passage comes after the terrible event of the golden calf, the God's punishment on the people of Israel. And then in the beginning of this chapter, there's a big debate between God and Moses about whether God would go with Moses and the people. And Moses pleads with God that his presence would go with them. So in chapter 33, verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own holy word to each one of us. All of us have a dominant characteristic. If you named somebody here, if I spoke out the name of that person, all of you would have a kind of flash image in your mind of that person's face, which would probably reflect the memory you have of them, how you think of them. What is their perhaps their greatest feature? It might be a happy face, it might be a troubled face, it might be anxiety, it might be courage. But all of us have a sort of dominant characteristic, an impression that we leave. And it might not be the one we would choose. We would all like to leave an impression. We would all like to be remembered in a specific way. But it might not be reality. In this passage, I believe God brings before us the characteristic that he most wants to be remembered by. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." To summarize, God's goodness is his greatest glory. It's not to say that every attribute isn't glorious. They are. Every single attribute of God is his glory. But he, knowing that we are unable to hold all the attributes together at one time, emphasizes this one and says, if you remember me by anything, remember me by this. God's goodness is God's greatest glory. Let's look first of all at the prayer for God's glory. Moses says in verse 18, "Show me thy glory." And that word for glory means heaviness or impression, weight. It's also used for reputation. Moses has been promised that God would go with him. But Moses asks for a token, for an evidence. He says, it would help me enormously in leading this people if you would, prior to leading them, show me an evidence of thy favor and thy company with us. Show me your reputation. Show me your greatest asset. Show me your greatest strength. I'm sure we've all been for job interviews if we're of age. And we've maybe been asked there, what's your greatest strength? Usually followed by, what's your greatest weakness? And here, Moses is really saying, show me your greatest strength. Show me your glory. Show me what you want to be remembered by. Show me what you want people to think of when your name flashes into their mind. What impression do you most want to leave with people? Show us your most dominant, your most characteristic feature. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? Wonder what will be the answer. What would you have expected God to reply? It's probably unlikely that you would have thought of God's goodness. You might have thought of his holiness, or his justice, or his power. But God says, no, here is my glory. Here is how I want you to most think about me. I'll make my goodness to pass by. Let's look then, secondly, at the promise of God's glory. We see it in two ways. In verse 19, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." Two P's there. He says, "I will pass," and I will proclaim. I'll make my goodness pass. And the word goodness there means beauty or desirability. He's saying here, I'll make the most beautiful characteristic pass before you. But then he says, I will proclaim. Really, what's happened here is Moses has asked for a sight. But what God really says is, you'll get a sermon. You'll get a proclamation. As we'll see, he can't actually bear the sight. And so God gives him words, a proclamation, an explanation, a sermon on the glory of God. And he says, and here's the title of that sermon: My goodness is my glory. A great promise. I will pass and I will proclaim. But then thirdly, here we have the problem of God's glory. What's the problem? Well, the problem is the gap between finite Moses and infinite God is so great that God passing by and God proclaiming causes a huge problem. How can the infinite pass by the finite and the finite survive? We have a problem. So, three precautionary measures are taken here. We have a cave, we have a hand, and we have back parts. Here is how God can pass by the finite, and the finite survives. He first of all says, verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Here's the problem. Here's the solution. Behold, verse 21, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. So he kind of shields him here. He finds a crevice in this cliff. And he says to Moses, go in there, and it will act like a defensive shield. But that's not enough, because obviously there's still a gap. Though it's thin, though limited light can come in, light can still come in. The light of the infinite. So he says, I'll do something else. Second precautionary step is my hand. I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. He's kind of screening him here. He's saying, just in case the possibility might happen that some of this infinite light could come on you, finite being, and destroy you, I'm going to put this second layer. And then he says, and really, we need a third precautionary measure here, and that is, verse 23, I'll take away my hand and thou shalt see my back parts. He's saying basically, once he's passed by, he says, then it's safe for me to take away my hand and you'll see what remains of me. Because that's what back parts means. It doesn't mean God's back. It means the afters. That's what it literally means, the afters. The remains. He's saying, this is what is left of God when he's passed by. The afterglow, as it were, the aftermath of God. It's like you walk into a room and maybe there's nobody there, but you can tell your wife's been there because you can smell her perfume. The afterglow, as it were, the remains of her are there, though she has gone. He's saying, this is how we can do this, Moses. This is how I can give you a glimpse of my glorious goodness, and you survive. We'll put you in a crevice, I'll cover you with my hand, and then once I'm out of the way, I'll take away that hand, and through that little crack in the rock, you'll be able to see the afterglow of me and still survive. This is how God deals with the problem of his glory. Really, this, not to anticipate
the latter part of this sermon too much. What does this remind you of? It reminds me very much of John chapter 1 and the coming of Christ into the world. If you look at John chapter 1, we read, for example, in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here what John is saying is, God's glory is so great that no one can look on it directly. But in Jesus Christ, God has made his glory safe for us to look at. He has taken the glory of his goodness and encased it and enfleshed it in Christ. And that human nature, as it were, shields us from being destroyed. Looking at the incarnate Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Here is the New Testament version of Exodus 33 and 34. He's saying, Christ is God's glory, the glory of his goodness. And here's how you can behold him and live. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of goodness and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has proclaimed him. In the coming of Christ, God's glorious goodness is made safe and saving. In the coming of Christ, God's goodness is declared and proclaimed. It passes by us in an unparalleled way for us to behold safely and savingly. That takes us on, fourthly, to preparation for God's glory. So this is arranged, this is what's going to happen, but God says something has to happen first. We have to make some preparations here. Chapter 34 and verses 1 to 5. He tells Moses to go and to get two more tables of stone. Remember, he'd come down the mountain, he'd seen the people worshipping the golden calf, and he'd smashed the tables of stone, and then God had sent judgment amongst the people. The Levites had to take the sword and go and kill many, many people. And then we're told at the end of chapter 32, God sent a plague amongst them. And so what God is doing here before he declares his goodness is he's reminding Moses and the people of their guilt. He says, go get these two tables of stone again. Let's get back to the law of God. Remember all that's gone before here. The idolatry, the heathendom, the paganism, the vile worship of a golden calf. Remember my anger, my judgment, my condemnation. Remember the death, the bloodshed, the thousands dead in the camp. Remember the plagues. He's painting here the blackest backdrop possible for his goodness to shine all the more brightly, all the more welcomely. Is that not how God makes his goodness precious to us? He sends us to his law. He sends us to our sins. He sends us to our darkness, our idolatry, our heathendom, our paganism. He reminds us of it. He paints that as a black backdrop before he shines the bright light of his goodness and grace into our lives. We cannot appreciate the glorious goodness of God without this kind of preparation. But then we come, fifthly, to the proclamation of God's glory. We read in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name, of course, in the Old Testament wasn't just a way to identify somebody, but it was a way of characterizing somebody, so that when somebody's character changed or their role changed in life, they were often given a new name to reflect that. And so what God is saying here, he's not just saying, I'm going to show you my identity with a name. He's saying, I'm going to show you my character. I'm going to show you my role. I'm going to show you my relationship to you. This is all that's involved in declaring the name of the Lord. And so we read in verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Again, notice the emphasis is not so much on what Moses saw, but on what he heard. Not the sight so much as the sermon. He wanted to see God, and instead he got a sermon on his attributes, especially his attribute of goodness. And we read, he proclaimed the Lord, that's Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Jews call this the 13 attributes of God's goodness. Now, you can search for that on the internet, various ways that various Jewish groups divide this up into the 13 attributes of God's goodness. And we'll see a number of them. And really, in a way, it's the first creed in the Bible. It's the first formal declaration of who God is. It's not the Apostles' Creed. It's not the Nicene Creed. But it's God's creed. And God is effectively saying here, when he says, the Lord, that word is thought to come from the Hebrew root, I am. And so God here is effectively saying, I am. I am. And this is how I am. This is how I want you to think of me. This is the dominant impression I want to leave upon you. I am, and this is how I am. Then he says, El, God, powerful, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant. In what? In goodness. It's all these adjectives piled up one on top of the other, all pointing to goodness. You mustn't look at these words, as it were, 13 words on the stage, all calling attention to themselves. Here you've got power, here you've got mercy, here you've got grace, here you've got long suffering, here you've got abundance, here you've got goodness, here you've got truth, and so on, all 13, all lined up, saying, look at me, look at me. No, all these words are like spotlights that actually all turn on one thing. And all point to one attribute, goodness. They're saying, look at goodness from all these different angles. Look at the goodness of God in this light. And then look at the goodness of God in that light. And look at it from all these 13 beautiful angles. You want to see the beauty of God. You want to see his desirability. Let all these adjectives focus you on his goodness. Let's look at some of them. The first one is powerful. Goodness. It's not a kind of weak goodness, some kind of half-hearted goodness. It's powerful. It's El. That's the Hebrew word. Powerful goodness. Secondly, it's motherly goodness. You've got this power and you've got this tenderness. That word there for merciful is a word often used to describe a mother's tender care for her children. God's saying, I want you, yes, to think of my mighty, all-prevailing, powerful goodness, but I want you also to think of my motherly, tender-hearted, caring, sympathetic goodness. You think, mothers, of that love you have for that child. It's actually but a pale reflection of God's goodness, his merciful goodness. However tenderly, lovingly you feel towards that child, just put it in perspective. Just make it very, very small when you compare it with God's goodness, the way he cares for you, his children, believers. But then, thirdly, it's undeserved goodness. Merciful, that's motherly, gracious. He's emphasizing here that this is grace, this is goodness for the guilty, for these lawbreakers, for these idolaters, for those who are presently under the curse of God. Here is grace. God's gracious goodness. And then notice it's patient goodness, long-suffering. You know, the literal translation of the Hebrew here is of long nostrils. You kind of think, how can God be described as having long nostrils? Well, Hebrew is a very vivid language. And one of the ways it expresses anger is speaking of enlarged nostrils, wide nostrils. You know, you see people when they get angry with you, sometimes their nostrils flare out. That's how anger is described. But here it's the opposite. It's really saying unflaring nostrils. That God's anger is not easily ignited. That he far prefers goodness to anger. That he's not going to just flare up at the first infraction. This is patient. This is long-suffering. This is long-nostriled goodness. Then notice it's abundant goodness, multiplied again and again and again, immeasurable goodness. And then it's truthful goodness. He's abundant in goodness and truth. And part of his goodness is in giving us the truth. This shows us so much of God's beauty, God's desirability, that he gives us his truth. Then we notice it's sovereign goodness. He says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that really takes us back to when God promised this display in chapter 33. When Moses said, show me thy glory, God said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so that lies behind this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's not saying everyone is going to experience this. Everyone is going to know this. No, God says, I sovereignly decide. It's my will. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And if you have experienced and tasted the goodness of God, you trace it all back to this. Not your will, but God's will. But he said, in your life, I will be gracious. I will make my glory to pass by your life. I will proclaim my name. I will make you to know my goodness. And notice how saving this goodness is. Notice in verse 7, It's mercy for thousands, forgiving three words here for sin: iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's really God saying, here is sin in all its breadth. It's wide. There's this kind of sin, and there's this kind of sin, and there's this kind of sin. There's this whole panoply of sin. It's so wide. But my goodness is wider. I can forgive that sin, and that sin, and that sin, and all sin. However wide it is, my goodness covers it. How welcome that was for Moses to hear among such a sinful people. But then notice also, it's demanding goodness. He goes on, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He's saying, my goodness is available, but I'll punish those who don't want it, who don't seek it, and who don't find it. He says, here is all my goodness waiting to forgive. So abundant, so gracious, so patient. If you don't avail yourself of it, if you don't use it, if you don't come and seek it, if you don't pray for it, I will by no means clear you. I will by no means clear the guilty. It demands a response. It demands faith. It demands calling upon God for mercy. It's a demanding goodness. This is a wonderful Old Testament revelation of the glory of God, the goodness of God. Again, as we've already touched on, this is really but a shadow compared to the light of the gospel. It's the promise of which Christ's coming is the fulfillment. It's the sketch, the charcoal sketch that the artist begins with, of which the gospel is the technicolor painting. Yes, we see elements, we see traces, we see sketches of God's goodness in this. Yes, we do. But when we turn to the gospel and the coming of Christ, we see color, we see depth, we see God's goodness and grace in 3D. We see it in life. It's no longer just a shadow, but God's goodness is, as it were, walked round the corner, and we see Him. He's full of grace and truth. He's proclaiming the name of the Lord as He passes by in the gospel. He's saying, my glory is my goodness, and here is my ultimate expression of it. This is what thrilled John. John is saying, here is God's glory as you've never seen it before. Here is God's goodness as you'll never see it again. In fact, not just the coming of Christ as a whole, but the cross of Christ in particular. What do we have there but an answer to the prayer? Show me thy glory. And yes, what do we see at the cross? Well, Paul tells us in various epistles, we see his wisdom. And we see His power. And we see His holiness. And we see His justice. We see all these things. We see the glory of these attributes. But above all, and over all, is His goodness. Show me thy glory, cries out the Old Testament church. And God points to the cross and He says, here is my glory. The glory of my goodness. The glory of my grace. Here is this goodness. Here is powerful goodness. Here is motherly goodness. Here is undeserved goodness. Here is patient goodness. Here is sovereign goodness. Here is saving goodness. in its ultimate expression. And then every time the gospel is preached, God is saying, I'm making my goodness to pass by. I'm proclaiming the name of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord God. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Every time the gospel is preached, he's saying, I show you my goodness, and I will by no means clear the guilty. Every sermon you hear is saying, here is the glory of my goodness, but I will by no means clear the guilty. The proclamation of God's glory, God's creed, number one attribute, I am good, and I do good, and I give good. This is how I want you most to think about me. Whatever else, whatever troubles you're going through, whatever doubts, whatever perplexities, and whatever providences, keep this attribute rising to the top. Keep this dominant. If you can keep only one thing in your mind, keep this. I am good, and I do good. Let this be proclaimed. Let this pass by your mind. Let this pass through your soul. Let this be what sustains you and supports you through life's trials, through disease, through bereavement, through death itself. This proclamation of the glory of God. He's saying, if you forget everything else about me, don't forget this. My glory is my goodness, and my goodness is my glory. And never let the devil take that away from you. And what response does this provoke in Moses? Very briefly, sixthly, he is prostrate before God's glory. Verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You know, so many of these false religions, like Roman Catholicism and other cults which focus on works as a way of salvation, they say, look, if you tell people that you're saved by grace, they'll go and sin. They'll live careless lives. They'll just be presumptuous. They'll just assume everything's well. You tell people you don't need to work your way to heaven, then they won't do works. You tell people God is love, then they'll be irreverent. Oh no. This greatest display of God's goodness in the Old Testament has the result of Moses in the dust before God, humbled, prostrate, trembling, worshipping. And grace does that far more than law. Far more than law. And the more we get of this grace, and the more we understand it, and the more we appreciate it, the more this will be our reaction. Prostrate before God's glory. Then finally, pardon is God's glory. And it's really just saying the same thing again in different words. In verse 9, this is a strange prayer, actually. The Lord has previously said, I'm not going amongst you. I'm not going with you because you're a stiff-necked people. Notice Moses' prayer in verse 9. O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. You think, this is illogical. God said earlier, when he was debating with Moses, I'm not going because you're stiff-necked. And now Moses comes and says, go with us because we are stiff-necked. What can explain this prayer? This is what explains it. Moses is saying, your glory will be far more brightly seen amongst a stiff-necked people, because pardoning sin is your glory. He doesn't come along and say, look, we'll try harder. We'll be better. Will you go with us? He says, look, we are the worst. You can't get worse. You can't get more stiff-necked than us. Therefore, go with us. Because it will show so much your glory. It will show your character. It will make known to the people, and it will make known to the nations what kind of God you are. There's no worse people. Therefore, there's no better people for you to go with. There's no blacker backdrop for your glory to be seen and displayed. Moses has got it, hasn't he? He's got grace. He's got the nature of God. And he's got a pattern for prayer for us too. For us to come and plead our sin as a reason for God's presence. As a reason for our need for pardon. As a reason we go to God and we say, Lord, come into my life. Come and save me. Go with me through life, because I'm a sinner. And is this not a great stage to show what kind of God you are? You go to God with a good life. You go to God with your deeds, your works, your achievements, your intentions and your resolutions. God looks on that and he says, that's too small a stage for me. That's not where I act out the drama of grace. He's looking for big stages. He's looking for big sinners. He's looking for the most stiff-necked and stubborn, because it's such a wonderful place for him to display his glory. Because pardon is his glory. And he glories in dispensing such pardons. Never forget it. Always remember it. Let that be the glory, the weight of God that presses upon your life. He is so, so, so good. Let us pray. Lord, thou art good, and thou doest good. There is none like unto thee. Can we come to thee today with our sins, with the stage of our sin-darkened lives, with our stiff necks, with our covenant breaking, with our idolatry, and plead with Moses, show us thy glory. And to hear thee saying, I'll make my goodness to pass before you. Come and proclaim that name again. And while we wish to keep every attribute of thine high in our thoughts, we know we cannot keep them all at one time. And so help us to keep thy goodness at all times. May we see thy power as good, thy wisdom as good, thy love as good, thy justice as good. May we see everything about thee as good. Lord, show thy glory in this congregation, in our families. We come to thee conscious that we have big stages, but we have a bigger God. Show thy glory, we beseech thee. And we would pray again for these dear young men and women who this day are going out in the service of their country. We can hardly imagine the thoughts in their hearts. And we are heartened to hear
of thy word being brought before them. And as they face it murderous and malicious and devilish enemies, we do pray that they would be conscious of the goodness of God, that they would keep this before them, that they would seek this over them, this under them, this around them. Be their shield and their guard. May they be going out with this great theme as their trust, that God is good, that God is good, and who trusts in Him is blessed. We pray for the support of loved ones, for whom the whole day of these days are taken up with fleeting and flashing thoughts, constant flashing thoughts of their loved ones. Help them too to live under the banner that God is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.